Today, once again, we find ourselves in this last portion of John chapter 16, and we'll look at the final five verses of that chapter today, John 16, verses 29 through 33. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me. It'll also be up on the screen behind me in just a moment. As we mentioned last week, this is the final recorded interaction that we have within the Gospel of John between Jesus and his disciples before the cross. And really, if we're being honest, after so much time together between Jesus and the disciples, after many years of daily living together, not much seems to have changed. Christ has taught truth faithfully. He has powerfully demonstrated his divine nature, his authority. The disciples have had the privilege of owning in their pockets day after day front row tickets to viewing the Messiah, God in the flesh, his life and his ministry. In many ways, we arrive here at the end of chapter 16, right before the cross. And after all of that, the needle has not moved very much in the hearts of the disciples. Now, without question, Christ is as glorious as he has ever been. He is as he has always been during his time here on earth. He is fully God and he is fully man. He is Word made flesh, dwelling among us. He is as he has always been, the long-awaited Messiah. None of that has changed. The distinctive reality of the beauty of Christ is as it has always been. And yet, all the while, the disciples just remain mired in their own folly, right? They ask the wrong questions. They move in wrong directions. They come to wrong conclusions. They misunderstand and they minimize the worth and the glory of Christ, while at the same time, so they're pushing Christ down and they are pridefully supposing that they are more mature than they really are. We're going to see that dynamic again at play in this text this morning. The hubris, the arrogance of the disciples still being showcased in these final moments. And yet we'll also witness once again the patience and the kindness and the shepherding care of Christ toward struggling souls. He's going to call them one last time. The last words we have between him and them in the Gospel of John are words where he says, "I'm still your hope. I'm still your joy. Find it, locate it in me alone. Don't settle for lesser temptations. Don't walk in lesser directions. Don't be satisfied by lesser affections." This is Christ's good, loving message to them and to us. And so we're going to read this together this morning. And just for the sake of context, we will start back in verse 25. So if you have your Bibles, you can stand with me. If you don't, please stand as well. And let's read this. It'll again be on the screen. Final words of Christ to his disciples here in John. "I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." And then our text for today. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone. The Father is with me. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Father, we are grateful that these words are true. We are humbled that Christ is who he says he is, then, now, and forever. And that we are privileged to know him as such. I pray, Lord, that you would guard our hearts from the constant mistake of arrogance, thinking that we are more than we are, that you would guard our hearts from the constant mistake of pride and misvaluing of Christ, thinking he's less than he is. Lord, would you rightly calibrate us today according to the worth of Christ demonstrated in your word and specifically in this passage, and may our response be one of hope, joy, and peace. Thank you for the gift of peace in Christ, even in the midst of a troubled world. Help us to take heart in him, some in fresh ways, some for the first time. And we ask it in his worthy name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Have you ever walked through a situation in your life, and in the midst of that situation, found yourself so confident and so certain that you saw things accurately and rightly in the middle of that situation, only to look back upon that situation in hindsight and realize you did not know as much as you thought you did? Has anybody ever been there before? You didn't perceive things as clearly as you were certain you perceived them in the midst of it. I can remember times with my children, both of whom you know, entering the room when they were little, and everything upon my first sight of the situation seemed so clear to me. I see the chaos, I understand the disagreement, I quickly assess the situation, I hand down some fatherly dictate from on high, and I walk out thinking, they are so lucky that I'm their dad. I nailed that. I'm an even better dad than I thought that I was. Only to find out later, usually because of the loving wisdom of my wife, that I had completely missed it. I didn't understand what was going on. I saw things wrongly. I was prideful. I disciplined the wrong kid. Have you ever done that before? You go in and you, some of you have, yeah, and some of you are just lying and you're not willing to admit it, where we discipline the wrong person because we're so sure that they're so wrong and we're so right, and it's just exactly opposite. Rather than providing help and bringing clarity, far too often, I have, because of foolishness and arrogance, I have brought hurts and confusion. Again, maybe you can relate in your own life and relationships, your own experiences, and what you now look back upon in hindsight. A prideful over-assessment of our own understanding. And far too often, in that pride-filled over-assessment, we are completely blind to it. Theologian D.A. Carson says this, that no misunderstanding is more pathetic than that which thinks it no longer exists. That's well said. It has certainly been true in my heart and life, perhaps in yours as well. And it seems to be the dynamic at play here today at the end of John 16 in this text. Jesus, just previous to this, if you've been with us through our study, just previous to this, the disciples had once again found themselves the recipients of glorious promises from Christ. We saw this in last week's passage, verses 25 through 28. Christ there lovingly reminds them that clarity is coming. All that they currently misunderstand and they are foggy about is going to come clear. The Spirit will be given. Redemption will be purchased. These promises are theirs if they would but confess Christ. Christ is kind. He is loving to his own, even to the very end. And again, none of what Christ says in verses 25 through 28, or really even what he says in much of the upper room discourse, none of it is new. None of it is fresh information. This is all ground that Christ has been faithful to cover down through the months and years of his ministry with them. But the reality was they hadn't grasped it in the past. They hadn't seen it rightly back then. They were walking in misunderstanding all along. And Jesus actually tells them in last week's passage, verses 25 through 28, the clarity they require, the comprehension that they need, it's not going to come immediately. He says the hour is coming. It has not yet come, but trust me, it will take place. You can see that in verse 25. And yet right after that, right after Christ says, it's not here yet, your understanding isn't upon you yet, the disciples turn around in today's text in verses 29 and 30, and they decide to very boldly declare how suddenly enlightened they have become. So Jesus says, it's not here yet, you're not going to understand yet, that day is yet to come. And they say, Jesus, you're wrong. Let us tell you how much we now understand all of a sudden. His disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you've come from God. Now I would contend, again, look at what Jesus has said previously. He hasn't changed the way that he's spoken to them. There's nothing in last week's passage, verses 25 and 28, that is different than what he said before. The change that he speaks of, where clarity will come and the figurative will turn to plain speech, that has not yet arrived. But they are very quick here to proclaim, aha, now we think that you're speaking clearly. Now we know. At best, church, if we assume the best about the disciples, they are giving voice here to a very stunted and minimal view of Christ. You know all things. You have come from God. True statements, for sure. But if you look back earlier in John, that's actually very little more than what the woman at the well said in John 4, or what Nicodemus said in John 3, right? Nicodemus said, you've come from God. The woman at the well said, you sure know a lot of things, Jesus. And the disciples, after all of these years with Christ, are still saying the same things that these two individuals said three and a half years earlier. They're still at the same point after all this time with Christ. At best, they have a stunted view of Christ. At best, verses 29 and 30 might be an expression of wonder on the part of the disciples. Remember earlier in John 16, Christ had actually anticipated their question and said, is this the question you want to ask me about what I mean by I'll be gone for a little while, then after a little while you'll see me? And maybe they are saying here, oh, now we understand. We don't have to ask you any more questions because you know our hearts already. At best, they're expressing wonder. At worst, their response here is an arrogant overestimation of their own hearts. One that as of yet they are not aware of. The worst kind, the most pathetic misunderstanding is the one that does not believe that it still exists. That seems to be the case here. And I think that is strengthened by how Christ responds in verse 31. He answers them, do you now believe? Jesus doesn't seem to be on board with their self-proclamation of sudden understanding. This is not Christ asking them a question because he lacks the answer. He knows the hearts of all men. He knows the hearts of his disciples. Instead, it is a question that Jesus asked to highlight the pride and the foolishness that was just made evident by what they said about him in verses 29 and 30. You can almost hear a gentle but clear tone of rebuke on the part of the Savior now. Do you now believe? Do you really think that all of a sudden you understand? When I've told you that understanding won't yet come for some time, have you really come to a place of great enlightenment in just a matter of moments? And I think we know this statement from Christ here is a rebuke and a correction because of what comes next. He will shed light on the true shallowness of their faith and how that shallowness was just about in the hours to come to be revealed. Look at what he says. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. In the past, Even here in the Gospel of John, the disciples had boldly declared their allegiance to Christ on multiple occasions. Do you remember these? Nathanael, back in chapter 1, he first meets Christ, and what does he say? Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So bold proclamation of faith. Thomas, back in chapter 10, when they are making their way, Jesus and the disciples, toward Jerusalem, and they anticipate the hostilities they will find there, he says, let us go also that we may die with him. But faith from Thomas, even Peter, maybe clearly most of all, and certainly loudest of all, earlier here in the upper room, says what back in chapter 13? Lord, I will lay down my life for you. Bold, personal proclamations of how faithful and courageous they supposed themselves to be. And yet, in just a matter of moments from the end of chapter 16, this group with Nathanael and Thomas and Peter and eight others who thought more highly of themselves than they ought, they would leave the upper room, and Christ would guide them in the darkness down through the Kidron Valley and toward the Garden of Gethsemane. This was a place that Jesus and his disciples often gathered. Judas, who had been dismissed from the group as a traitor sometime earlier, he knew this was a gathering place for them as well. So as they are making their way toward the garden, he is leading soldiers toward the garden. At the beginning of chapter 18, we will read of Christ's betrayal. He is handed over through the hands of one of his own. He is arrested. He is led away in bondage. And even though Jesus enters the garden with friends, he leaves in isolation because all of them had forsaken him. They all ran away. They all moved in an opposite direction of the one they said, we are so close to you. We love you so much. We'll never leave you. You are the Son of God. We will die with you. None of them kept their word. These disciples who here in chapter 16 are so very confident of themselves in just a matter of hours would all prove frail and fearful and wholly faithless in this moment of struggle. This abandonment had in fact been predicted some 500 years earlier. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah will say this, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And so in the garden on the night of his death or the night before his death, this striking that had been long foretold would take place. And as Jesus says here in the middle of verse 32, the result of this striking of the shepherd is that he would be left alone. So up to this point, church, in this text, what we found is, I would argue, a prideful overestimation of themselves on the part of the disciples, and in response to that, a gentle but clear rebuke from Christ, where essentially he tells them, men, your confidence is misplaced. You should not be looking to yourselves as the root and as the foundation of your hope. And if you continue in this direction that you're headed, you will be sorely disappointed, for you are all far weaker than you suppose. That's where we're at through the middle of verse 32. But then there's a shift that starts to take place in this short passage. As Christ begins to very purposefully, as he has so many times before, purposefully draw their attention, their hearts, their focus, away from themselves where they were inclined and toward him where they needed to be. He's just said, you'll all leave me alone. But then the Savior follows that with this. It is a statement intended to remind the disciples of just how glorious and true he was, even in light of their frailty, how worthy of their confidence he remains, even in light of the chaos about to ensue. He says, you're all going to leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Now, we might be tempted just to skip over that, but that is a sentence that is saturated with theological truth, and it is filled for the disciples with practical implication. It is, I would argue, a statement that summarizes so much of what Christ has been teaching all along. I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. That is a statement that just drips with Christ's belief and the truth that he has come from the Father, that he obeys the Father, that he is one with the Father, that he acts on behalf of the Father, that he knows the Father, and the Father knows him, and he loves the Father, and the Father loves him. It is filled with the truth that Christ has said before, if you want to know the Father, if you desire to share in the same love that I share in the Father, it only comes through me. These have been consistent, repeated claims from Christ thus far. And these declarations have all been founded upon the doctrine of Christ's unity and oneness with his Father. And so here, church, on the eve of his death, in the moments before everything from the disciples' perspective is about to fall apart. Christ is going to be taken away. They're going to fall away. But right before that happens, what does Jesus lovingly do? He reminds them yet again, I am who I've been saying I am. You can still trust me. I've been telling you all along that I am one with the Father. He loves me, I love him, you can enjoy this relationship. This is still true, even in the turmoil that you're about to face. Everything may change, everything may crumble. Everything from your vantage point may appear to be lost, and yet what does Jesus say? I'm not going to be alone. The Father is with me. Everything may change for you. I have not changed. The root of your confidence has not been severed. I would just ask, do you feel the weight of that statement this morning? I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. Do you feel the weight of Christ's confident self-declaration on the eve of the utter chaos that is about to break upon the disciples? The Savior's instructions toward them here are meant to move their focus off of themselves. Ah, now we believe. Ah, now we see things clearly. Ah, now we understand. And they don't. And Jesus is saying, guys, you're looking in the wrong direction. You're focused on the wrong source of hope. He is dragging them back once again, away from themselves and toward him. He's reminding them, I remain who I have always been, and everything's about to change for you. That will not change. I have not changed. So I'd ask again, sister and brother, do you feel the weight of that this morning, the weight of these words from the Savior? Is this, as it was for them, is it for you a gentle and needed reminder for your heart? I would ask further, have you found yourself recently? Do you find yourself currently in the midst of a growing storm in your heart, in your life? And are you operating in the midst of that struggle from a posture that overestimates yourself, your faith, your strength, your wisdom, your intelligence, your ability to control or manage your surroundings? Is that your mindset in part or in whole? And as a result of overestimating yourself, have you minimized the value and the worth and the hope of Christ in the midst of all that you face? Have you overlooked this glorious truth that Jesus alone is and remains and always will be both the singular and the sufficient source of your hope and your peace, even if, even when, even though everything else crumbles around you? Is that you this morning? Is the Lord today gently but clearly giving you a word of rebuke? Do you now believe like you think you do? Have you looked to yourself and not me? Are you being drug back toward Christ through this passage today? This is a text, church, that calls our hearts to be realigned with Christ, just as it was for the first disciples, it is for us today, here, now. It is a passage that is meant to tear down our self-confidence and to build up our Christ confidence, because we get those things out of order. Just consider how chapter 16 ends, perhaps the best known portion of this text. Jesus says, I've said these things to you. Why? That in me you may have peace. The implication being clearly they were not finding their peace in him. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In a sense, I think it could be said that this is an odd, almost counterintuitive statement from Christ. He says, what I've just told you is for the purpose of your peace. Jesus was pursuing peace within the hearts of his people. But let's consider what he just told them that is supposed to result in their peace. He says, you don't believe in me as well as you think you do. You don't understand me as clearly as you suppose you do. You should not be as confident in your own abilities as you are right now. You, disciples left to yourselves, will all fall. You will all fail. Your faith will be revealed as fragile, as fickle. Does that sound like good news to you? Somebody saying, you see things wrongly, your faith is weak, you're looking in the wrong directions. On its face, that sounds like a lot of bad news. How is that supposed to fuel their peace? Well, let's notice carefully exactly what Jesus says here. Words matter. I have said these things to you, all these apparently bad news things. Why? That in me, you may have peace. Their peace, their confidence, their contentment, church, was horribly misplaced. Their hearts were all out of alignment. And thus they were shutting themselves off from the true source of sufficient and lasting peace Christ was making available to them. And so his spotlighting here, Christ's spotlighting of the shallowness of their faith, of the insufficiency of themselves. This was meant to drive them toward better news, toward good news of genuine peace available only in him. Do you see that here? This is further reinforced by what we read in the second half of verse 33. In the world you will have tribulation. Sounds like more bad news, right? But then he comes back, he says, but take heart. That bad news might not change, but I have better news for you. Take heart, I have overcome the world. That's hard to hear, right? The promise, the certainty of hardship in this life. That feels like a gut punch when we hear that. Life is going to be hard. It's not going to get better. This is what I promise you, Christ says. But then he says, there's more to be said. The punch in your gut is not the end of the story. Take heart. This place that is so filled with bad news, this place that is so broken, this place that is so wicked and corrupt and vile, I have overcome this place. Once more, the Savior is dragging theirs and our confidence away from ourselves, away from lesser things, and toward him. Do you recognize this recurring theme, even in this short passage? The very last words that John tells us Jesus says to his disciples are essentially this. Get your eyes off yourself. Stop looking to the things of this world to satisfy your soul. Withdraw your confidence from the accounts of this world, because all it can pay you with is pain and disappointment. Instead, Jesus says, look to me. Don't stop looking to me. Deposit your hope in me, for my account is secure, for I have secured victory over this place of pain. Church, let's just be honest with each other this morning. It might all fall apart in this world, right? We have to be honest about that. Your world and mine in the coming days or months, it might completely crumble. Everything might be turned on its head. There is no promise in this text or anywhere else that I know of in Scripture where we can turn to and read and hang our hat on that says, if you want an easy life, If what you desire is something that is comfortable and convenient and stress-free, if you want safety and security, if what you want is happy marriages and successful kids and grandkids, if you want a flush bank account, if you want to live in a place where you agree with all the politicians on TV, if you want that, then good news, you're in luck. That's what Jesus came to give you. It doesn't say that anywhere. That is not what our loving, gracious, omnipotent Savior has promised for his people in this world, on this side of eternity. And so again, we have to be honest with each other and say, it could all fall apart for you, for me, and for us, your health, your family, your security, your employment, your sense of control, your access to comfort, this country, your freedoms. With integrity, we have to look each other in the eye and say, none of that is promised to us according to Scripture. We can't say that. We shouldn't say that. And if we do say those things to one another or to ourselves, then we are encouraging ourselves to have confidence in that which Christ says, don't have confidence in that. If we do that, we are robbing ourselves of the singular and surpassing source of hope, and peace, and joy, namely Christ himself. Everything could be stripped away. All could be lost. And this is still true. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, KBC. I have overcome the world. Aren't you glad that Christ loves us enough to look us in the eye and gently place his hand upon our hearts and tell us when we are hoping in the wrong things? To tell us when we are building upon shaky foundations. To tell us when we are moving progressively down paths that only promise disappointment and pain. And he reminds us of that, and then he comes in and he says, take heart, I have better news for you. I have peace for you. I have overcome this world. Look to me and hope in me. I am better. This world is sick with sin, and we enter it, each one of us fully infected, and yet Christ dies for our transgressions. He has overcome. This world is plagued by death, both physical and spiritual, and we live each day with that sentence over our heads, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment, for the wages of sin is death. And yet Christ conquers death. He took that cup, and he drank it dry, and he placed it on the table empty. And he walked out of the ground alive, and so his new life can be our new life. He has overcome. This world is worthy of judgment and wrath. It is wicked. It is warped to the core. All of us are complicit in this guilt. Christ was righteous through and through. He became the sin we were guilty of. He took the wrath that we deserved. He paid our price. He has overcome again and again and again. And he is our vine, and if we are attached to him as abiding branches, we join, we participate, we taste of the overcoming victory he has secured. And church, this is good news. This is good news we need to be reminded of over and over again. And so I would ask once more, is your heart aligned with these truths today in a way that causes you to rejoice even in a darkened, wrath-deserving, death-saturated, sinful world? Is this good news for you today in your current personal heart-level situation? Or is this a gentle, clear rebuke from the Savior aimed at your heart this morning? as he calls you with love and truth, saying, get your eyes off yourself. Stop thinking so much of yourself. Stop supposing you can control and manage and understand and manipulate everything. Stop thinking that these things or these people or these structures or these whatever are going to provide for you what only he says he can provide for us. Church, we are to be a stubbornly hopeful, peace-saturated people. Because even if all is lost, Christ remains. And Christ is better. And he is enough, and he is faithful, and he has overcome. So may it be so among us. May we, with joyful hearts, know this to be true in new and needed ways today. And at the same time, it is always our constant prayer. It is our hopeful anticipation that the Lord would be gracious and bring among us each week, whether it's here in person or watching us online, he would bring those who have not yet begun to look to Christ for salvation and for hope and for peace. So each week we want to be faithful to hold out Christ and say he is good, he is sufficient, he is hope, he is better. This last year has been a tough one for many, and perhaps your experiences throughout those months, the difficulties you've walked through, what you continue to endure, perhaps it has just laid bare your own insufficiency on your own. Perhaps it has helped to reveal to your heart for the first time the brokenness of this world, the brokenness of your own heart and your own life. If that's you this morning, this good news remains that Christ has overcome this world. In him, even in a broken, sin-filled, wrath-deserving place, in him there is the promise of true peace and genuine joy. There is the promise and hope of forgiveness in life. We want that for you. If you don't know Christ in this way, oh, how we long that you would taste and see that he is good and he is better than you know. So each week, we just want to be faithful to say that we are here, we are available, and we are eager to share more about Christ, to answer questions you might have, to have conversations that would be helpful, to fill in blanks in your understanding that you have identified, to celebrate with you that the Lord is working in your heart, to rejoice if he has called you to himself. So if you fit in any of those categories or some that I haven't mentioned and you're aware of, we'd love to hear from you, whether it's in person or through text or email, phone call, share with somebody that you are near to today. We want to hold out Christ because he is good. He's enough, and he's overcome. Father, thank you that this is true of Jesus. Thank you that you have not withheld from us that which we needed most. Thank you that you have not hidden from us that which is best, namely Jesus himself. Thank you that you speak honestly and clearly to us today in the midst of our struggle and brokenness and sin, and you tell us, oh, get your eyes off yourself and look to Christ. He is better. Get your eyes off of the things and structures and relationships and systems of this world and look solely to Christ. He is satisfying. Remind us of this today, Lord, and may we be a resolutely hopeful and peaceful people in this place, not because things are easy, but because Christ is good. We love you, Father, and we are so thankful for the gift of your Son and your Spirit, and so we ask these things with humble and joyful hearts in Christ. Amen.